Obviously, we are not continuing the class on marriage. Last weekend was the last weekend for that class. You can tell from the outline what we're going to do for at least this month, maybe one extra week, depending on how today goes. We're going to start a class considering work from God's perspective. And the title of the class will be Working for God. And I think that that's really capturing the essence of what work is supposed to be all about. Regardless of what we do, work is meant to be an avenue of worship and glorifying God. It's supposed to be a means whereby we actually fellowship with God and serve Him through our daily lives. And sadly, I think for most people, their view of work falls much shorter than that standard, right? So what we want to do in this class is kind of work through this topic of work and come to a biblical understanding of what work is, so that we will be equipped to work in a manner that is worthy of the God who calls us to it. So with that being said, let's start with prayer. Would you pray together with me? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together as your people, Lord, and to consider what your word has to say on a very important subject, Lord, a subject that encompasses most of our lives here on this earth, Lord, this issue of work. And I pray that you would use not only today, but the entirety of this class to help us, Lord, come to a better understanding of how to work in a manner that is honoring to you, Lord, that is concerned with the spread of your name and the glory of your gospel, not just in our words, but in our deeds, Lord, and what we do. Glorify your name, Lord, and encourage our hearts this morning. Help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we can do nothing apart from you. So would you come and strengthen us for this morning together? Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you be with us. Amen. Amen. You know, I'm going to have to start rebuking all of you right off the start. When we're downstairs, I'm just joking. When we're downstairs with the kids, whenever I pray and they just silently look back at me when I say amen, I always look at them, I say, was I the only one praying right there? And I kind of wanted to say that to you. Was I the only one praying right there? You guys praying? I didn't hear any amens. Are we awake? A new year, right? We're starting off a new year. Okay, so yeah, as I mentioned, today's a hard shift away from the topic of marriage into the topic of work. Lord willing, today and possibly next weekend, I'll be doing this first session on a biblical introduction to work. And then after that, Brother Warren Hubin will be doing what we're calling the second session. And then Brother Eric Larson will be taking the third, and then I'll be finishing up with the final session. And what we want to do in this class is look at work from God's perspective so that we can develop a good understanding of work in relation to God and see how that leads to a life of worshiping God by, in, and through our work. And what we want to do as we begin is look at some ways we tend to think about work wrongly. Some wrong ways we tend to think about it. Now, contrary to many ideas and opinions in the world which are prevalent today, one thing I hope we'll take away from this class is an understanding that work is not a curse. Work itself is not a curse. I think this common way of thinking about work in our day is captured well in that song by Loverboy, right? Who remembers the band Loverboy? Yeah, nobody. Yeah, maybe a couple. Don't be ashamed. Yeah, don't be ashamed. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's kind of a testimony to how impactful that band was, isn't it? Nobody remembers who they are. But everyone remembers that song. Everybody's working for the weekend. You guys remember that song? No? Well, praise God. Some of you don't. Everybody's working for the weekend. Right? That's what this one song says. I remember I used to work at a trucking company in Roseville when I first moved up here in 2008. And I managed the dock at night, so I was responsible for bringing in all the trailer loads full of washing machines and dryers and ranges and whatever. Worked for Whirlpool. And there was a guy there, probably in his 50s or whatever, and every single Friday, well, Thursday night for us, the whole night he would just say over and over and over again, "Everybody's working for the weekend." And I just remember thinking to myself, why is he saying that? And I didn't grow up in the 80s. I was born in the 80s, so I totally missed that song, and I don't like 80s music. So anyway, I found out where that was coming from, and ever since then, it's just kind of stuck with me. But I'll confess that for the sake of this class, I did listen to an interview from the band concerning why that song was written, and it literally was the most incoherent, inane, absent-minded discussion of anything I have listened to in a long time. I could not come to an understanding of what is this song really even about? But in spite of that, I think if we take that one phrase, "everybody's working for the weekend," and we apply that to our cultural mindset today, it's actually a pretty profound statement. The weekend is the goal, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. And you can define weekend any way you want. Work just becomes a necessary evil to get us there. Something through which we all must pass so that we can get to the goal, the weekend. And eventually, for many of us, hopefully, the weekend reaches its fullest expression in that ultimate weekend, otherwise known as retirement, right? That ultimate weekend where you step away from the shackles of working and you're able to finally just do what you want to do, right? So we work for 40 or 50 years trying to discipline ourselves throughout life, saving up money, storing it away, or hoping that Social Security will still be there when we get to that point. I'm doubtful, but I hear that that's common for other generations too. Anyway, we labor and we store up this money all so that one day we will finally be able to unshackle ourselves from the bondage of work and at last be free to really start living our lives, really start doing what we want to do, finally get to our weekend. Well, I think this is a very common understanding in our day, even if it wouldn't be worded like that. And I hope that through this class we will see that this view of work is far lower than God's design and God's intention. Now, there's another view of work that's closely... Hey, by the way, I should have said this at the beginning. As always, you guys see the mics. Please feel free to come up and say anything. If you have some short comment that's going to take 2 seconds to say, blurt it out there. I don't mind repeating it, but if you would be kind, if you have something longer to say than that, please come up and use the mics. A second view of work that I think is closely related to the first one, that falls short, even though it's slightly different, is focusing on work strictly as a means of making money. Strictly as a means, you could put it this way, as providing for my needs. Right? I think in my grandfather's generation, for example, I heard from him very often, the way he loved his family was by providing for their needs. Right? And that was his understanding of how you best love your family. You provide for their needs. And that's a major part of it, providing for needs. But I think when providing for your needs becomes the sole reason for which you work, it leads to problems. Now, before anyone condemns me, let me just say the scriptures do speak of work as a means of providing for our needs, and that is a good thing. For example, Proverbs 16:26, it says, "A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on." Right? So the hunger or that appetite, or we might say the need, is a built-in mechanism provided by God that drives us further on into work. Right? So the hunger and the need is meant to drive us on to be productive, to earn a living. And the same idea is picked up in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 13, where Paul says, "For when we were with you, we urged you to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So work is definitely a means of provision. However, I think when earning a living or providing for your needs becomes the exclusive purpose of your work, first of all, it leads to idolatry. Why would I say it leads to idolatry? Any ideas? Square on the head. Yep. You hit it right on the head. You make work and your commitment to work your priority of life. Right? How do you define an idol? What is an idol? Well, an idol is any object that you serve and devote yourself to that is other than the everlasting God. Right? When your work is separated from its God-ordained purpose, which is a means of worshiping and glorifying Him, it inevitably becomes an idol. You slave away at work for an end that is something other than God Himself. You are laboring not for God. You're not laboring for His purposes and His will for your life in your job. You're laboring for money, right? That's an idol. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve both God and money. Why? Because you will either be devoted to one and neglect the other, or you will be devoted to the other and neglect the other. The one. You cannot serve both God and money. But I think, tragically, because of this view of work, it's just, man, we got to do it. This is just how we make money, and it doesn't really matter. You just got to get it done. I think that falls short, and it leads to, or at least can lead to, idolatry. I think also when the purpose of work is restricted solely to the realm of making money, the value of work is limited entirely to the realm of how much money can be made. So all of a sudden you begin to value work based on the amount of revenue it can provide, the amount of money it can make for you. See, a job either makes more or it makes less. And if it makes more, it leads to a higher quality of life, and if it makes less, it leads to a lower quality of life. And all of a sudden you have relegated the value of work to the sphere of money. Therefore, the worth and the value of a job becomes defined not by its God-ordained dignity, but strictly by the amount of money that can be made by that job. And I think it's interesting that even in that, the way we describe jobs that make more money or can provide for a higher standard of living, we describe it as a good job, right? And a job that maybe doesn't provide as high a standard of living, doesn't make as much money, we would say, well, it's not as good of a job, or maybe it's a bad job or not a good job. But we throw it into the realm of moral categories, don't we? It's very interesting. It's just, I'm sure most people don't mean anything by that, but it's interesting that we relegate that to the realm of moral goodness. And I think that's an indication of an idol. And then thirdly, just briefly here, we don't have time to get into all of this, but when you view work strictly as a means of making money and it's divorced from God's intended purpose for work, I think it ultimately leads to an experience of work as something that just drains the life out of you. Who knows that experience? Right? I mean, put your hands up if you've been at a job, period. You know what it's like to go to work and just feel drained. Like, go work at the post office. Like, if you've never experienced that, go work at the post office. Like, there are regulations strapping you down to do that job in a certain way. You got to be at a house at a certain time. You know, if you're early, you get in trouble. I mean, there are just all kinds of regulations, micromanaging everything, and it just sucks the life out of you. You know, just why would anyone stay in that job? Well, just because it's how they make their money, right? Anyway. Work was meant to be a means of worshiping God. And though sometimes I think people just get into the wrong job, maybe that is the case, I wonder if for many more, the misery of being in the workplace has to do more with the fact that they don't see their job being intimately connected with the will and purpose of God for them. They don't see it as a means of glorifying God, a God-ordained path to worship Him, but as something that is divorced from God. And I think Brother Warren's going to get more into that at another point. Go ahead, brother.
I sense you moving on to the next topic.
Go ahead.
One thing I wanted to bring up, and maybe you alluded to it, but work becomes not only a means to meet need, but to meet want, to meet wants. And that's when we're really treading on more dangerous ground. In this country, there's many, many people who have jobs that go far beyond what we need, the payment for those jobs. And then there's jobs that don't always meet the need. The other thing I wanted to mention before we move on, because it's wrong ideas of work. We used to hear that men are defined by their work. Oh. Therefore, when they lose a job or retire or something, they're nobody.
It's part of their identity.
It's part of their identity. Yeah. That may be bleeding over now to women as well, because of our culture, but you might want to address something like that. I don't know if this is the place to address it, but it is a wrong idea of work.
Absolutely. Absolutely, and thank you for bringing that up. I believe in the last session we're going to touch on that. But for now, that's a very good comment. When your identity is wrapped up in your work, what has your work become for you? Right. Yeah, it has, in a sense, it has become your God. Let me just use me for an example. I know that's odd to do that, but like, let's just use me for an example. Hypothetically, if preaching was my entire life, what happens when I can't preach anymore? If preaching or teaching or pastoring, if that's what all of my self-worth and value is tied into, if I'm upheld by the fact that I get to get in that pulpit today and I get to preach God's word, if that's what forces me to do that, this sense of value and worth coming from preaching the Word of God, what happens when I can't preach God's Word anymore? What if I get in an accident and I can't get up into that pulpit? I can't even talk anymore. What then? If my identity is completely wrapped up in what I'm doing, then I have nothing to sustain me when I can no longer do it. And this is my point. This is what I want this class to really drive into the core of your being. Your identity is not wrapped up in your work, nor is your calling strictly defined by what you do. Your calling is defined by whom you serve. You are called to serve the God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth. And He puts you within the sphere of influence of your daily life so that you would serve Him there. Like, your calling is not to be an accountant, or is that right? Is that what you are? Your calling is not to be an accountant. Your calling is to serve God in doing accounting. For now, that may change. My calling is to serve God here as a pastor. That may change in the Lord's will. Who knows? But the calling is always primarily defined by your relationship to God, not your relationship to your job. Brother Mike. Yeah, you know, that was a difficult time for me, and this may not be the best place to get into that, but we had just lost our son. We had just moved up here, and I started a new job that didn't pan out, so then I started my own company. Then I crushed my heel bone almost exactly a year later. And then I not only can I not do that job anymore? But my entire means of providing for my family is gone. You know, then I couldn't walk for 8 months. That was a beauty, right? Like, this is what the Lord had to do to me to get me to understand my identity is not wrapped up in what I do. Yeah. And I wish I could say that I stood faithfully during that time. I didn't. I really struggled a lot. But God is faithful, even in our weaknesses and even in our failures. God is faithful. And I praise Him for that. So. Yeah, so moving on. Brother, did that answer, Brother Bill? Was that, you can get up and share more if you want. I've talked to Lauren and Eric already. And they're okay if I go over another session next week. It just gives them more time to prepare and me time to just chill out and not stress about getting through all this. So if you have something to say, feel free to say it. Now, these are just a couple ways that I could think of in which our thinking of work can be wrong and lead to unhealthy outcomes. I think as with anything that we do as believers, if we're going to build a proper understanding of something, where does it have to start? It has to start with a good foundation, right? And if we're going to build a good foundation concerning work and how we're supposed to live in light of our jobs and how we're supposed to serve God where He has us, it has to start with understanding developing a biblical concept and a biblical understanding of God's purpose and intention behind work. And we're going to try to do that under five headings. So the first, we'll be looking at work as something instituted by God, that God has instituted work, and therefore it is good. Work itself is not evil. Secondly, we're going to look at work as something that is defined by God. What defines the work that God has called us to do? Thirdly, we're going to look at work as exemplified by God, that God is our ultimate example of what it means to work for God. I love that one. I love that point. That may be where we end today. Then fourthly, work is cursed because of sin. You guys know our fallen sin in Genesis 3. And then finally, work is redeemed in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at all those. So, first of all, from the very beginning of creation, we find work is something that was instituted by God. Many of you may remember the first question of the Westminster Catechism: what is the chief end of man? Do you remember that answer? Anybody catechized with the Westminster? No? Brother Warren? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief purpose for which God made mankind. To glorify Him and to enjoy Him above all else. Now we see that, right, in the Scriptures. To glorify God. What's 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? In everything that you do, right, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what we're to be doing. Everything. And to enjoy Him. I thought of Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 at that point, when the Lord says, "Be shocked, O heavens, and be appalled. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." So there are the two evils. One is rejecting God as the fountain of living water, and the second is trying to create cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, when you think about God describing Himself as the fountain of living water, how do you understand that? What does water do to your thirst? It quenches your thirst. It satisfies your thirst. And God is saying right here, this evil that His people have committed is they have rejected Him as the fountain of living water, the fountain which can only satisfy. And they have sought out other ventures to satisfy themselves. That's evil, which means the opposite of that is good, right? We were created to enjoy God. And when we do not give ourselves to fully enjoying Him, we are committing an evil. When we run to other things, when we run to movies, we run to entertainment, we run to food, we run to whatever else, just fill in the blank. When we run to anything other than God to be satisfied, to gain satisfaction and strength and enjoyment for life, we are committing an evil. We were created not only to glorify God, we weren't just created for His glory, we were created to enjoy Him. As Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but You, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides You." So when God made mankind, this was His purpose in doing so, to glorify Him and that we would be completely satisfied in our God. Now, what does that have to do with work? Why does that have anything to do with work? Well, I think it's important, and it has a lot to do with work, because from the very beginning, we find that work is a God-ordained mechanism through which mankind is to achieve this goal in the world. So we were created to glorify God, and we were created to enjoy God. That's God's purpose for our being. What we find in the Scriptures is even from the very beginning, work is God's ordained mechanism whereby that end is accomplished. So if you have your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 2, please. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, which is focusing particularly on Adam, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Just great intimacy and purpose revealed right there in God's creation of mankind, that He didn't create man to be separate from Him. Right? He bent down, He stooped down to breathe the breath of life into this man that He had formed. It just shows great intimacy on God's part and a great design for God to be near His people, His creation. But then look at verse 8. Once God had formed this man, then God created a home for that man, right? A place where he could live in fellowship with God. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Now, if you will, jump down to verse 15. So we see God has created mankind, and He's established a dwelling place for mankind in the Garden of Eden. But in verse 15, we find God's purpose in doing so, His purpose in planting man in that garden. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." To work it and to keep it. Now, the word here for work, it just basically means labor. He put mankind in the garden to labor in it, to cultivate it, to bring about new growth, and then in bringing about new growth, to keep it, to preserve what is being accomplished in that garden. That was the purpose for which God put man in the Garden of Eden. So when God placed them there, He put him there with a commission, with a directive and a charge, a responsibility to fulfill for the sake of God's name. And that is to cultivate and keep that garden. It's very interesting that when we think about what life in the Garden of Eden must have been like, or what life in glory is going to be like, very often we think about that in the realm of the absence of work. Right? That like going to glory means no more working, right? That's part of it. At least it has been in my mind growing up. You go to heaven and all of a sudden you don't work anymore. But that's not God's intention, right? See, even from the beginning here in Genesis chapter 2, we see God's intention is that mankind would work. God instituted work. God created man and then gave him something to do. Put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now what this means is that work as an activity, it belongs to the essence of what it means to live a godly life as a human being. If God created us for work and then gave us an environment in which to work for the sake of his name, then that means that if we're going to live godly lives before him, we must live lives that are working lives, lives that are accomplishing something, that are building and creating and causing things to grow and then keeping what is accomplished, preserving it, laboring for it to be sustained, to stand firm. See, to function as a human being created by God means that we give ourselves to work according to the will of the God who created us. So work as an activity was instituted by God from the beginning of creation to be a means of glorifying and enjoying him. But then the question becomes, what defines the work that God has called us to do? See, God has brought us into this place. He's provided this garden in which we are to work. He's put man there with the purpose to work. But what defines the work that mankind is supposed to do? That's going to be the second point, that our work is defined by God. It's not only instituted by God, but it's defined by God. You should be either on the same page or very close to it, but just flip back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 28. We've already seen in Genesis 2 that God made mankind with a purpose, right, to work and to keep the garden, or at least that's the means whereby the ultimate purpose of mankind is fulfilled. But Genesis 1, 26 through 28 clarifies what that work was or what that work is. First of all, notice verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now let me ask the question, what here in this verse defines the role of mankind? What is mankind to do? What is the work he was created to do, according to this verse? To rule. Yep, to have dominion. That mankind was created by God to have dominion. Now, what does it mean to rule? To have dominion or to rule, it means to dominate God's creation. Isn't that interesting? To dominate God's creation. To prevail over it. We could say to govern it. To be in charge of it. But it has a forceful hand. We are bringing it. We are working it into subjection. That's what it means to rule or to have dominion over the creatures of God's hand, the creation of God. Now, because we live in this fallen world, these concepts of dominating and just domineering creation, it kind of has a negative tone, right? We think of that and we think of abuse. We think of exploitation, right? We think of basically raping the earth for our own benefit and our own purposes. But that's not God's intention in ruling and reigning over his creation. His intention is that we would care for his creation the way he cares for his creation. Right? It's repeated in Psalm 8:6, this charge. It says, "You have made man to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this kind of, as I just mentioned, this kind of ruling and caring for God's creation is something that God himself does. In Psalm 4, he creates the wind, he creates the waves, he creates the animals, he gives them food, he stretches forth his hand to satisfy the need of every living thing. He rejoices in the work of his hands. That's what mankind's called to do. To rule God's creation the way God does. Now, how do we do that? How are we going to go about doing that? Or at least in the beginning, what was the intention of God in going about doing that, fulfilling this mandate? If you look at verse 28, it explains how we as image bearers, which we haven't gotten to that part yet, but how we as image bearers would bring God's will to pass through our work. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now just break this down, multiplying. God's intention for mankind in fulfilling his will for them and working for the sake of his name is that, first of all, they would multiply in order to fill the earth. Now I see a weakness in my notes here. I need to transpose something here, so just give me some patience. When it says here, let me rework this for a second. When God created mankind with this goal of working for his name, what qualifies mankind to do that job? What qualifies us to be able to rule and dominate God's creation the way that God does, the way that God would? What gives us that ability? That we were made in his image, right? We were creatures who were created in the image of God. That's why verse 26, it starts with God saying, let us make man in our image. Then it progresses to the purpose. Let him have dominion. Let him rule. So being made in the image of God is what establishes the ground upon which we can fulfill God's will for us in this world. Right, to be made in his image. Most often this word image is used to describe an idol. It literally means something that's cut out. And so what do you do with an idol? You take a piece of wood and you eventually cut out of that piece of wood an idol. Right? That's what this would mean. It speaks of an object as being a representation of something else. So when God created mankind, he created mankind to be his representation. That's further clarified whenever it talks about being made in his likeness, right? Not just created to represent him, but created to be like him, to live like him. I find it very fascinating that when we don't live like him, we're miserable. It's because we're going against the very fabric of our own created nature. We were created in God's image to represent him and to be like him. And as we do that, as we live according to the way that God created us, then as we move into our jobs and our work and our everyday circumstances, all of a sudden we find ourselves doing it and accomplishing it according to God's will. But that only takes place as we do so as his image bearers. Does that make sense? No, that was kind of a little convoluted. We were created in God's image. I want to point this out too, quickly, before we move back into 28. I'm sorry for the confusion here. But verse 27 makes something very clear that you cannot miss. I love this. Verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at that transition there, that shift. The first two lines, God's talking in the singular. He created him in his own image. Who's him? Man. Right? In the image of God, he created him. God created man in his own image. And yet here in that third line, all of a sudden him, that singular him, is expanded to include two categories, male and female. That means that both male and female parts of the human race reflect the image and glory of God. Both partners, both sexes, I hate that, I hate using that word there, but the male and the female equally reflect the image of the God who created them. Now, what that means is, practically speaking, as men go forth to work and as women go forth to work, both of them are called to spread the glory of God through their work as God's image bearers. That's a fascinating shift here. This is not common during the time in which this was written. See, man, there's so much to say here, and I'm going off track, but to be an image bearer, in the times in which this was written, Genesis was written, 1400s BC, during this time, Babylonian kings and other kings, what they would do to manifest their glory throughout the realm of all of their dominion, they would take statues of themselves and they would plant them out at the borders of their dominion, of the lands over which they ruled. And what that would signify to someone coming into that land is, I am now crossing into the territory of this king, the one whose image is right there, represented by that statue. Now, the significance of that, there's a lot to discuss there, but the significance of that for our purpose here today is the fact that when God created mankind in His image, and then in verse 28, gave them this charge to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth, it was a command for them to take the rule and the reign of God to the uttermost parts of the world as His image bearers, planting them further out, and then saying, everything behind them now belongs to the territory of the great King, the Lord God Almighty. So that's what it means to operate and function as an image bearer of God. It means that you advance in this world according to God's likeness and according to God's nature so that His reign and His rule is manifested here in this place. Does that make sense? Both male and female were created to do this. Now, this means that in our everyday lives, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work, or even house moms, when you wake up and it's time to change the diaper or to change the clothes or make breakfast or do homeschooling or whatever it may be, in both realms, what God is concerned about is you functioning according to His image and His likeness and spreading the fragrance of His rule and reign wherever you go, through every work of your hand. I think that's empowering. I think that's empowering. Now, I had to shift my notes around there, so I'm sorry about that. Yes. Work together. Absolutely. Absolutely. The roles of male and female are different, right? But they complement each other. And from the beginning, they were meant to complement each other in order to reach this final goal for God's humanity, right? Recognizing your role that God has placed upon you and living according to His will, right? That's where real satisfaction comes. And yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. Brother Mike.
Now, just to clarify, what we're talking about here, we're talking about image bearers, so we're talking about Christians or believers. And Like Wendy said, when people bring this up, I mean, I'm assuming this is non-believers that we're hearing this from, who aren't image bearers, and so the non-Christians don't have the same view or mandate as Christians do. I mean, maybe this is beyond the scope of this class, but how do we relate that, or how can we convey that to non-believers that, I mean, this view is skewed, and I mean, people who may not even believe in God or the fall or that type of thing, how can we be, I mean, this is part of being an image bearer. I mean, I guess it's to relate to non-Christians, but how can we do that without being antagonistic, I guess? to them?
Sure. Well, let me say, first of all, that both Christian and non-Christian are made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God is not a product of being born again. It's a product of being born. When God... Well, let me get there. What we are doing here is laying a foundation for how we're to understand work. My notes here maybe are not clarifying as much as we want the foundation of this work. But the point is that when God created mankind, he only created one mankind. He didn't create two, right? And everyone who is a product of Adam and Eve is equally born as an image bearer of God. Even though after the fall, that image is marred and we no longer reflect the glory of God the way we ought. We're like a broken mirror, right? There are reflections that are kind of spewing out this way and that way and over here and over there, and none of them are coming together to present the holistic picture of God we were intended to reflect. But we still are that mirror, even if we're broken. And what happens in the gospel is that mirror begins to be fixed, right? We begin to be remade according to the image and likeness of him who created us. And so Christ begins to fix what's been broken. But that doesn't change the fact that it's what is broken in the unbelieving world. They're still mirrors, and they were still created to reflect God. And therefore, God's purpose for work, even for unbelievers, remains the same. His purpose for work, even for unbelievers, is that they would live to glorify his name. They don't do that. And that's why the gospel must go forth, so that sinners can be saved and redeemed and brought into a real, true knowledge of the God who created them and sent his son to save them. Does that make sense or clarify at all anything? Go ahead, brother.
I don't, not critical of what you're saying, Mike, but as just what you're saying, as it pertains to what Wendy mentioned, I mean, believers as well as unbelievers need to be reminded that your first point of complementing each other, just as we've learned over the last, or reminded over the last several weeks with our class, because of the fall, we all need to be reminded of that.
Absolutely. You know what I think is interesting here is that within all of this is a very strong apologetic, very strong argument for the truthfulness of Christianity. What happens in the world whenever the world rejects God's original intentions and purposes for them? Whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they want to live as believers or not, that's not what I'm asking. What happens when they reject the roles God has created them to live in? The rule under which God has created them to thrive and live, we see this happening in our society right now. As women continue to reject their God-given role, what's happening to our families? They're being destroyed. What's happening to society as a whole as the family is being broken? Society is collapsing, right? What's happening to men? They're abandoning their roles. So what's going on with the children? They're rebelling, and they're living in rebellion against all authority, including their parents, because their fathers were not being fathers to them, and their mothers were not being mothers to them. So whether they recognize the reality of God or not, the facts are they're not living according to the way God created them to live, and therefore their lives are reflecting the judgment of God for not doing so. See, they can never... No matter who you're talking to, you are speaking to a person who is an inhabitant of God's world. And therefore, because they are an inhabitant of God's world, God's rules and God's regulations still apply to them, whether they recognize it or not. So whether they recognize the damaging effects of sin or not doesn't matter. The fact is, it's still destroying everything around them. And it's just a very strong argument to use with those who are lost. But that's definitely a rabbit trail. We'll get off of that one. Well, we're almost out of time. But maybe it would be good to end here on our work being exemplified by God. Let me summarize what we've looked at so far, just so it's clear. work is something that has been instituted by God for the good of humanity. God created human beings to work. Right? He defines the purpose of that work as being fruitful, multiplying. I didn't get to this part. It's part of whatever. I'm sorry. Being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it as his image bearers, taking his glory, reflecting him properly, and moving forward throughout the world so that ultimately the end goal of Habakkuk 2:14 is realized, right? That the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was the original intention for which God created mankind, to cause his glory to spread throughout the entire world. And that took place as his image bearers gave themselves to the work God had called them to do. As his image bearers, moving forth and bringing everything into subjection to the rule and reign of God. Now, what does it look like to do that? Well, that's where God's example stands as our supreme example, from which we have to learn how to do this. When God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, one of the first things he did was give them what we call the Ten Commandments. You guys remember one of those commandments deals with the Sabbath day, right? The rest, the seventh day rest. Well, I just want to read to you from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, how God discusses the Sabbath day and why it's important to keep it and how that relates to work. Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day," the Lord says, "to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, from the beginning of creation, just bring this down, God sanctified that seventh day, called it holy, and then mandated that his people who were living in relationship with him would also sanctify that seventh day and keep it holy, that they would do all their work in 6 days, but on that seventh day they would rest. Now, we're not going to get into all of that. What I want to see from this verse is when God begins to instruct his people concerning a proper understanding of how they are to work, how they are to live their lives and do their work, he points back to himself as their ultimate example to follow. So they are to rest on the seventh day. Why? Because the Lord rested on the seventh day. They are to do all their work in 6 days. Why? Because the Lord did all his work in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, this principle here is that God gives us the example we are to follow in fulfilling our mandate under his rule and his care. So, with that in mind, as we look to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the very opening verse, what do we find God doing? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. What is God doing in that verse? He's working. God is working. That's a profound thought that you probably need to give some more time thinking about. God worked to create this universe. Now, it doesn't mean he exerted himself in such a way that he was tired. Right? God is inexhaustible. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. He can think. And this is something to think about right here. He can think something and cause it to be without ever lifting a finger, quote-unquote. So have you ever wondered why, when God made the heavens and the earth, when he created the world, why did he not just do it in the snap of a finger? Why did God take... See, so often people get hung up on the fact that God only created the world in 6 days. They buy into evolution and believe that this was millions and millions of years old, the product of one species turning into another species, and this is how God did it. A lot of Christians go that way. But that's not really the issue. The issue isn't how little time God used to create the world. The real issue is, why did God take 6 days to create the world? He didn't have to. So what was he doing in these 6 days? What was he trying to teach us as he began to create and bring order within these 6 days of creation?
Setting the stage.
Thank you. Wendy, you're right on this morning. What I'd be, where would I be this morning without you right here, right? That's right. He's setting the stage, right? He's setting the stage to shine forth what his ultimate intention is in his creation. Now think about it. In verse 1, it says, God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, but it was formless and void. So when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 2 says it was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That was the original moment in which everything sprung into existence. It was formless and void. What do we see God doing throughout the rest of the days of creation? He's bringing order to that chaotic state. What was formless is now gaining form. What was void is now being filled. That's what God's doing throughout the entire chapter of Genesis 1, right? We don't have time to get into this. I need to end. We will pick up here. Maybe what would be good to do is to say, to ask you guys, go home, maybe homework for Sunday school, if you'll do it. Read Genesis chapter 1 in light of the fact that God is bringing everything into order, into an ordered existence before him, and then go to chapter 2. Then go to chapter 2, specifically verses 1 through 7, and see what God's intentions are for man and how the two relate. How the two relate. So we'll pick up there next week. I'm sorry we didn't get further. That is my fault. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you that you have created us with purpose. Not only have you created us with purpose, but you've equipped us to fulfill that purpose. God, I pray that we would be encouraged as we go forth and in our everyday lives, as we give ourselves to the work which you've given us to do, whether that work is in a factory, in an office, or it's work in retirement now. I pray that we would fulfill our duty to work for the sake of your name in a way that glorifies you, Lord, and in a way that worships and even fellowships with you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the patience. I pray that you would bless this time, regardless of weaknesses and anything that may be unclear. Would you bring clarity to it and glorify your name for the sake of your Son in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.